Well, good morning.
Morning.
It is very good to be with you all. My family and I have been looking forward to this visit for a while now, a little bit longer than we had initially anticipated, so thank you so much for your flexibility and your patience with us. You have been on our hearts and in our prayers for a while, and so we're very glad to be able to finally meet. Very thankful for this opportunity to learn more about you, more about the work here, and for you to learn about us. So looking forward to our discussion later on as well. And of course, now our opportunity to open the scripture together. Go ahead and be turning over to the passage that was read. That's in Mark chapter 9. We're going to spend the majority of our time there. Also, especially appreciate Bridget and Vance for their hospitality. They have graciously opened their home to us, and as you may have noticed already, we have three children that are under 5 years old, and so hosting our family is not a small ask. We bring a little bit of chaos with us wherever we go, and it is unpredictable. And despite that chaos, despite the challenges that parenting young children will provide, or maybe because of those challenges, my wife and I have noticed over the course of the last 4 years or so that people often say to us something like, "You're going to miss these days." I see some smiles from some of the other parents in the room. Maybe that's your experience as well. I mean, everyone says that to me. And they say it so much that I've legitimately begun to wonder, is this providence? Is this God encouraging me to be more grateful, to be more gracious, to be more patient with my children because these days are numbered? Or maybe that's just everyone's collective experience. If you've been a parent, then you know it moves quickly and you turn around and the time is gone. But it's often these kinds of reminders that young parents need, reminders to be patient. And according to the people around us, I needed a lot. I hear it from my church family, my physical family, the people that we meet in the grocery store. Before they introduce themselves or say hi, they say, "You've got your hands full. You're going to miss these days. These days are going to move quick." And for the most part, I think they're right. I think parenthood is a blessing. But there are some days or some times that I do not think I will miss. In fact, I'm very confident that I won't miss. And most of those happen when our children are sick. We have been blessed overall to have a fairly easy health journey for most of our kids so far. I'll caveat by saying I know there are many parents who have had things much more difficult than we have. There are just very intense struggles that some parents go through that we have not experienced. But with particularly our youngest, who's been taken out because he's gotten sick in the pew already this morning, he's had a few more issues than our two older girls. Before he was a year old, he was in the hospital 9 or 10 times. And most of that happened because of respiratory illnesses. He has reactive airway disorder, we think. And so that means that diseases like RSV, which he had a few times, and other respiratory illnesses just hit him extra hard. And they provide some stressful times, some times where we are concerned and we have done everything that we can for him, and it's not enough. And so he has to be seen by other professionals. And thankfully, those professionals have done their work well. His health has been provided for. But I am confident that sinking feeling, that sickness in your stomach, that anxiety, that struggle to breathe, when you notice your child struggling to breathe, I'm pretty confident I won't miss that. I'll be glad when those days are done. And thankfully, they've lessened quite a bit as he's gotten older. So I'm sure some of you know what that feeling is like. Some of you have raised children. But some of you, even if you don't know what that's like, try to imagine. Try to put yourself in the place of this parent that we read about in Mark chapter 9, this father of a child who is extremely and very seriously ill. Imagine that your child has become mute, and that the only time that you hear his voice is when he cries out in pain as he seizes up. Imagine that his seizures come on suddenly, and when he is in the grip of them, he is thrown to the ground violently. And this happens wherever he is. Sometimes he's thrown into the water and he almost drowns. Sometimes he's thrown to the fire and suffers a burn. Sometimes he's thrown onto the stones and his body is bruised and broken. And when he seizes, he foams up from the mouth and he grinds his teeth, and there's nothing you can do to make it stop. No doctor can help. No one has answers. You and your son are helpless. And this has been going on for years, since he was a child. Imagine then your excitement when you hear that there are men going around who can cast out demons and heal the sick. They follow this teacher that you've heard about named Jesus, and wherever they go, they fix problems that no one else is able to fix. They tell people about the kingdom of God. Imagine how fast you would carry your son to these men. How desperately you would beg them to heal your son. And then imagine your heart sinking as one by one they try. And despite the way that you've been able to see them heal others, they are not able to heal your son. Imagine the weight of hopelessness and of grief that would settle on you as you wonder if your child is going to be like this for the rest of his life. That's the scene that Jesus walks into here. He's just come down, we read in Mark chapter 9, from the Mount of Transfiguration. He's along with Peter, James, and John, and they encounter this crowd that's in an uproar. They see the scribes arguing with the other disciples. And here is this man and his son, caught up in the middle, just looking for healing. And this morning, I want to focus on the exchange between the man who is at the end of his rope, the father who has nowhere else to turn, and the Son of God. Read again in verse 22. The man says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." What should we make of that response? This proclamation of both belief and unbelief. Is this man confused, or is he trying to have it both ways? Is this an inherent contradiction, this belief and unbelief together? This morning, what can we learn about our own walk with God? The way that we should think about our faith and the kind of faith that God expects from us. And so as we unpack this passage, as we look at this exchange, I want to begin by just observing three character traits that I'll suggest this man brings to this interaction, three things that he displays in his conduct. And the first of those is very simply his honesty. Keep in mind that he is in the middle of a crowd of people, and this crowd is mixed, it's made up of people who follow Jesus and people who oppose him, and probably a lot of people that are just there to see the signs and the wonders that his disciples are performing. A lot of people get intimidated by crowds. I would say most people are not comfortable speaking in front of people. So if you were in this man's place, do you think that all of that social pressure might have an effect on you? Do you think it would cause you to be less forthcoming, that you might edit yourself a little bit, that you might try to mask what you were really feeling inside in consideration of all these people around? Maybe the father would have seen the scribes and the religious and social authority that they have and would have considered that. And so when Jesus challenged him and asked him about his faith, he would have said, "Look, teacher, I'm not sure what's going on here. I just want to see my son get healed." And then hope that Jesus would have pity on him and accomplish that task. Or maybe he would have been tempted to inflate his faith, to sell it better, to get Jesus to try to perform the miracle, to say to him, "No, I'm confident, Lord. Teacher, I believe. Can't you see that I've brought my son to you? I wouldn't have come if I didn't trust in you. I have faith." Imagine if you were that desperate to see your child healed. Do you think you'd be tempted to stretch the truth a little? I don't think this man knew that Jesus was the Messiah. I certainly don't think that he knew he was the Son of God. But I think he knew that Jesus was sent from God. I think he knew that the disciples wielded authority that only God could provide. And certainly he knew he was speaking before God, that God was also part of this audience. And in front of all these people, he still isn't willing to compromise the truth. In fact, I think he lays his soul bare for us. He recognizes what the Hebrew writer says about God, that no creature is hidden from his sight, that all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 19 also says, "Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. This man is more honest than I think we often are to ourselves and others when we describe the condition of our faith. Have you ever felt the urge to make people believe that you have more faith than you're feeling at the time? Have you ever put on a brave face when inside you are struggling with doubt? Maybe you did it for their benefit. Maybe you didn't want them to worry or to be discouraged in their walk with God by seeing you struggle. Maybe you wanted to set a good example. Or maybe you just didn't want them to know that you were weak. Sometimes in our pride, we can rob one another, our brothers and sisters, from the opportunity to serve us and to offer comfort and encouragement when we're struggling. We keep that to ourselves. I think it's hard to admit when we struggle. Maybe we don't even want to admit it to ourselves, to recognize within ourselves. Maybe we're afraid of what that says about us, about how we're not living as we should be. Maybe we worry that our struggles will define us rather than our faith. When we look inward and we see the things that we wish wasn't there, when we examine our hearts and we feel shame at our lack of strength or wisdom or faith, whatever it is that we perceive, it doesn't do us any good to deceive ourselves or to ignore our failings. The truth will come out. It will eventually be evident. It is always evident to God. God knows our weakness. So when we approach God's throne, how could we possibly come before the Lord, who made man from dust, who knew us before our first breath, the one whose words discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, with anything but complete honesty and truthfulness about what is in that heart? When we consider our own faith and when we speak to God, we have to be honest. But we know from experience that honesty is a double-edged sword. We probably all have people in our lives, I'd imagine, who are very honest, very upfront about how they think and feel, but it doesn't do them very much good. Maybe you have that person in mind right now who doesn't hold anything back, and you sure wish they would sometimes, because what they say isn't very pleasant to listen to. It does not give grace. You wish they had more of a filter. In addition to the Father's honesty, he also displays the second character trait, humility, as he pleads with Jesus. Think about, the distress that this man must have been in, the urgent condition of his son, and then the disappointment of watching the other disciples fail to cast out this unclean spirit. We might have understood, I think, if he reacted in anger to Jesus' challenge. If he makes this heartfelt plea, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus catches that word if. He says, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. We don't know what kind of an inflection Jesus used, what tone he would have used, or what was on his face when he challenged the man. But could you see him saying, could you see yourself saying, look, teacher, I didn't come here to be examined. I came here to help my son. Can you please help my son? Also, remember, he's watched the disciples try and fail to cast out this spirit. Would that have made you more frustrated, those feelings of helplessness and fear after feeling that hope, that sudden whiplash? Is it possible that you would have said to Jesus in his stead, look, aren't these disciples your guys? Aren't they supposed to be able to cast out demons and heal people in your name? Don't they follow you? I brought my son here to be healed, and they weren't able to do it, so you can forgive me for being skeptical. I've seen it not work already. The man here doesn't react that way, but I think sometimes we do. We live in a culture utterly devoid, completely lacking in humility. Many of us spend hours a day scrolling feeds that are filled with self-promotion, consuming content that is devoted to the dismissal of others and the inflation of self. We see politicians and news outlets and businesses. Almost everything that we see is designed to inflate one side and put another down. To be humble in our society is to risk being exploited. It's easy for us to adopt that view in our hearts as well. We often struggle to behave with humility to one another. But What about with God? Can we become bitter when God doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we want or on the schedule that we thought best? Can we sometimes come to think that our suffering, what we have gone through, gives us the right to expect more of God? In his letter, his first letter, Peter writes of Christ in chapter 2, starting in verse 22, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." How hard it is to follow that example, to continue entrusting ourselves to God's care when we suffer. Sometimes we allow our anxiety or our grief to excuse all kinds of sin and selfishness, and then fueled by that pride, we refuse to submit to God. Peter will later write in that same book in chapter 5, verse 5, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." James quotes Proverbs 3 as well James chapter 4, verse 6, when he writes, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." When we are tried and are tested by inevitable pain and suffering in this life, when we recognize that our ability to control the world around us is finite, we must also recognize God's perfect might and his care for us. May we bow down to his throne with grace and humility. How could we come before that throne? Before the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who made all things, the sustainer, the great provider, with anything other than humility? Anything else would be out of place. The third aspect of this man's character that I want to highlight for us, and I think the one that is most fundamental to our walk to God, is we see in him not just honesty, not just humility, but also a desire to change. Notice what he says again. In just five words, he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." Five words this man uses to tell Jesus where he is, but also where he wants to go. He has the humility, the honesty to admit that his faith is flawed. In him, there is unbelief, but he wants that to change. How many people do we know that have stopped in the middle of that statement? "I believe," and this unbelief, well, that's always going to be with me. That's just part of who I am. That's just my struggle. I'm just not as good as other Christians. I wish I was better, but I'm not, so I'm here. How many people do we know that are discouraged and no longer see a way forward in their faith? They have stopped progressing because they've met some obstacle in their walk, and they just can't imagine a way around it, a way over it, and so they give up. They compromise. They accept that this is as far as they're going to get, and they no longer then ask the Lord to help them get past it because they can't imagine it. Have you gone through times in your life like this? I certainly have. Maybe you're struggling with something like that right now. We can get discouraged, but I think more often we can get comfortable. After all, growth is difficult. More reliance on God, less of self and more of thee, the song that we sometimes sing. That takes work. That takes constant diligence, constant adding to our faith, as Peter writes in his second letter. It's easy in this culture that is obsessed with rest and with leisure to think that, well, I've grown enough, and stop thinking that God would want to do more with us. This attitude is dangerous. It is death to our faith. God desires to add to your faith. He desires us to grow, for us to be constantly renewed. And we see this desire plainly in the Father in Mark 9. Even as he pleads for his son's healing, he is also asking Jesus for help. When honesty and when humility and a desire to change all come together, we find confession. He says, "Help my unbelief." He identifies this in himself. This confession is such a powerful example for us. In just three words, it demonstrates two things that are necessary for our relationship with God. We have to admit where it is that we fail, and we have to ask for God's help in fixing it. Who else could we turn to for help in growing our faith? Do we think that we can bootstrap our dependence on God? Do we see the contradiction there? How else could we expect to learn to lean on God more but from God? This is the attitude of the psalmist, David, here in Psalm 32. The first five verses of that psalm read, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I keep silent, my bones wasted away through all my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah." Confession is essential for restoring our relationship with God when we fail. It is the path that we take back to God. As we admit our failure, then it opens the way for him to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But when we confess, we get more than mercy. Confession allows us to ask God for more of his grace, to compensate for our weakness, more of his presence in our life. It lets us recognize the way that we fail and move forward from them, learn from them, accessing the only power that exists to overcome sin, the only solution to our unbelief, which is grace. Confession opens the way to healing. That's why David ends that same psalm in verse 10, with "many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." When we're confronted with our failure, when we find the limits of our faith and doubt begins to creep in, we have to turn to God and ask him to help make us who he wants to be. How could we come before the judge of all creation, the lawgiver and the great redeemer, the one who sits on the throne of mercy, without asking him to forgive our wrongs and to increase our faith? We see so much in Scripture that points to this kind of confession, this kind of honesty and humility, this desire to change that leads to a confession. So can we safely say that this is the attitude that God desires from us? Is this how we should think about our faith and how we should talk to God about it? Is this a prayer that we can repeat? Lord, help my unbelief. There's one passage that I'd like you to consider as we finish this morning. Go ahead and turn over to the book of James. We'll look in chapter 1 at a passage that I think I struggle with or have in the past when I think about my faith. We'll start reading in verse 5 of James chapter 1. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." It's easy, I think, for us to stop in verse 6 to see. See, James says no doubting. Any doubting is wrong. That settles it. But we have to let him finish that thought. When we read further, we get a better picture of the kind of doubt that James is describing. Is this unbelief, or is this something more? What does James mean when he says no doubting? Well, he says here it's a double-minded man. First, I want to focus on that word doubting. This Greek diachrono is used by James again in chapter 2, verse 4, when he's talking about telling his readers not to show partiality, that they have made distinctions, they've become judges with evil hearts. This diachrono is distinguishing between two things, and the word's core meaning there is to make a distinction between two options, to judge. It's though this person is looking at the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world and saying, well, these are two valid options. I can distinguish between the two. Both of these are, at times, equally attractive to me. And he goes on, he describes this person in verse 8 as a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. He's also going to circle back to this idea in chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God." And he goes on in verse 7, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So in this context, being double-minded is trying to have it two ways. In the Greek, it's double-souled. This is a person who's trying to serve two different masters. And is that what we see in the boy's father? Do you think he is trying to serve two different... Do you think he's taking his boy elsewhere? He's exhausted all of his other options. He has no other place to go. His request for more faith makes it clear he has chosen the path. He has found an obstacle, and he wants to advance beyond that. He wants to keep going. The kind of doubt that James condemns in chapter 1 is not doubt about a specific outcome of God's will. Not an intellectual question about what God wants us to do or where his will would direct us. The doubt that James is describing here is a doubt in God's character, that he is who he says he is, that he is who we should choose. The picture here is like someone at a crossroads, choosing between the path they know to be God's will and another path where they get to choose what they want to do. And they go down one path a little ways, and they think about it, and they backtrack, and they go down another path. And this goes on constantly. They are unstable, constantly shifting between two realities. One where God is Lord and one where God is not. And that shifting loyalties makes it impossible to create a foundation of anything. You cannot build a life of faith on that. That's why he says, you cannot imagine this person will receive wisdom from the Lord. They wouldn't know what to do with it because they're not convinced of God's character. They're not convinced that they need a relationship with him. Hopefully it's clear to us this morning that the father's confession doesn't demonstrate this kind of double-mindedness. This is a man that is single-mindedly pursuing faith in God. And when the limits of that faith are brought up, he shows commitment to overcoming them. He does the only thing that we can do when we encounter an obstacle in our own way. He asks for more faith. He's not struggling to choose which path he's on. He's encountering an obstacle and desiring to advance. No one who has spent any significant amount of time pursuing a deeper relationship with God can honestly claim a struggle-free walk. James addresses those trials actually in chapter 1. He says that they are there to test and to challenge us, and when we endure, that produces steadfastness. God expects us to go through that process and turn to him in faith and ask him for what we need. How blessed we are to serve a God who is patient with us, even when doubts creep in and we are unsure of the way forward. How blessed we are to serve a God that bears us up in our weakness, whose power is made perfect in that weakness. He does not turn us away. This morning, I want to encourage you to see faith as the solution. More faith in God's power, less reliance in our own way, more recognition of God's goodness, more wisdom to know that he will provide for our needs, less anxiety and fear about what the world will bring to us. This more faith is the way that we're going to grow spiritually. God is the only one who can provide it. If you are wrestling with sin in your life, God will provide you more faith, more surety in his plan, more confidence that his will is best. If you are discouraged, God will encourage you and bind you up that he has a rest provided for you. More faith, Lord. Do you believe that this morning, that God will help your unbelief? Thank you very much for your kind attention. I'll leave you with that question and then conclude us in prayer. Would you bow with me? Our great Father God, we bow before you and recognize you as creator and sustainer and provider, as the one who sits on the throne of mercy, the one who sent his son to be the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you for your word that encourages us, and we thank you for your steadfast love that endures with us through trials, that is patient as we struggle with the limits of our belief. Father, we believe in you. Help our unbelief. Help us to grow and to desire to grow more. Help us to grow in our love, our appreciation of you. Help us to serve you more perfectly in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.